So we are going to consider how Jesus was received after he was born. And I'm going to begin with a reference to a movie. It's not a Christmas movie. I don't know. Some of you may have seen this movie. Came out in 2006 called Talladega Nights. Starring Will Ferrell. By the laugh, I know that some of you have seen that. You know that's not a Christmas movie. Will Ferrell, comedian. He was on Saturday Night Live. Now he's in a lot of movies. He was in this movie that was kind of making fun of NASCAR culture, and he played this race car driver named Ricky Bobby. And there's this scene in the movie where Ricky is with his family and his best friend, who's also a racer, and they're going to eat this table full of typical bad American food. It's Kentucky Fried Chicken, Taco Bell, Domino's Pizza, there's Coca-Cola, some other garbage on the table. And Ricky Bobby starts to pray a prayer that is an Only in America prayer. So he starts by praying to Dear Lord Baby Jesus. And he goes on to pray some ridiculous things. And at one point, his wife interrupts him and she says, "You know, sweetie, Jesus did grow up. You don't always have to call him baby." And then Ricky Bobby says to his wife, he says, "Look, I like the Christmas Jesus best. And I'm saying grace. When you say grace, you can say it to grown-up Jesus or teenage Jesus or bearded Jesus or whoever you want." And then he keeps praying, and he begins this way: "Dear tiny Jesus, in your golden fleece diapers, with your tiny, fat, balled-up fists." And then his father-in-law interrupts him, says he was a man, he had a beard. And then Ricky Bobby kind of ignores all that, and he goes on and says, "Dear 8-pound, 6-ounce, newborn infant Jesus, don't even know a word yet, just a little infant, so cuddly, but still omnipotent. We just thank you for all the races I've won." And he goes on and prays for some ridiculous stuff. Now, I don't really recommend watching the movie. It's certainly not a Christian movie. But there is some truth that's contained in this silly scene where this foolish race car driver's praying. And the truth is that a lot of people like the little cuddly baby Jesus. And they don't really like the grown-up Jesus. And even Christians can fall into this trap of thinking about the little infant baby Jesus and not think about the man Jesus and what he came to do. Jesus didn't stay a cute little baby. He came to save his people. And I talked a little bit about this on Sunday, but because it's so important, I want to recap a little bit of what I said on Sunday when we looked at Matthew's gospel, at the first chapter. The whole story of the Bible is the whole story, really, of human history, that God made a good world, and he made people to live in that world who would know him, who would reflect who he is, who would worship him, who would obey him. And those first people turned away from God, and there's this separation between God and all the rest of human beings from that point on. That's why we don't see God. A lot of times we can't feel his presence. There's this break, this separation. And the story of Christmas is that God came into the world as a baby. He became a man in order to bring his people back to himself, to rescue them, to save him. So the story of Christmas is that Jesus is born a man. He doesn't stop being God. He continues to be God, but he also becomes a man, and he's Emmanuel. He's God with us, and he comes to save his people from their sins. And that says that God, to rescue us, has to come down to us. We can't get our way to God just by being good people. That's not what Christianity is about. It's not by just being a good person obeying the rules. Christianity says you can't obey the rules, so God is going to come down. He's going to obey those rules for you. He's going to take the punishment that you deserve for disobeying those rules. And everyone who is united to Jesus in a relationship with him is restored to God. They are put back into a right relationship with God. And that's really the story of Christmas. Now, a lot of people like to think of just the baby Jesus because he's not threatening. You know, babies don't really, they have a lot of needs, but they don't have a lot of demands that they put on you. And they don't say anything, right? But Jesus doesn't just stay as a baby. If that were so, we would never get to Good Friday when we remember his death on the cross. We would never get to Easter when we remember his resurrection. And we need Good Friday and Easter as well as Christmas if we're going to have a story that's good news. But tonight, we're not going to look at all of that. We're just going to look at how Jesus was received after he was born. So we're going to be looking at chapter 2 of Matthew's gospel. And if you're not used to looking in the Bible, we have Bibles in the pew backs in front of you. You're welcome to take a look at that. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take the one that's in front of you. Take it home. That would be our gift to you. And if you open that Bible up, you try to find page 807, which actually doesn't have that number on the top of it. So you go to 808, flip a page back. But the Gospel according to Matthew, it's on page 807. And we'll be looking at chapter 2, so you find the big 2. That's chapter number. The smaller superscript numbers are the verse numbers. And as we turn there, I just want to tell us this. We're going to look through this chapter because, first of all, we believe the Bible is God's Word. This is the way that we know God. He speaks to us through this writing. And so we look at it carefully. But as we're looking at God's revelation to us, we're going to see four things. We're going to see, one, that Jesus fulfills. He fulfills the promises of the Old Testament. Two, Jesus attracts some people to himself. Some people are attracted to Jesus. Three, some people are repelled by Jesus. They are just not attracted to him. And then four, people worship Jesus. Or some people do anyway. So we'll see those four things. So let's begin. We'll look at the first couple of verses, Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." I don't want to give a big history lesson, but if we're going to understand what's going on here, we have to at least understand the people who are mentioned here. So we need to understand who Herod is, or who Herod was, and who these wise men, or magi, were. Herod was the king of Judea, which was the region in which Jerusalem and Bethlehem were in Palestine. And he was half Jewish, but he was also Idumean, which means that he could trace his descent all the way back to Esau and the nation of Edom. And he was made king of this area by the Roman Empire. And if you know anything about the history, the Jewish people didn't like the Roman Empire because the Roman Empire was controlling their land. And so, you know, Herod was kind of like, in some ways, a traitor. And he was known as a very cruel man. He was so cruel, he had his mother-in-law killed, and he had three of his sons killed. He was a bad guy. But he was also known for his many building projects. He had the temple in Jerusalem rebuilt to be this magnificent thing. So that's Herod on one hand. Now you have the Magi. In this translation, they're called wise men, but the real term is magi. It's the word from which we get magic. And they weren't wise men. They actually weren't kings. We don't know if there were three of them, but they did come from the Orient, from the East. So there's that part that's right in the hymn. And these magi were more like astrologers. So they would look at the stars, they would look at the planets, and they would try to make predictions based on what they saw in the sky. And they would try to figure out what's going on in the world based on all of that. They were certainly not Jewish. They were probably from Babylon, which was way to the east. And yet they had come because they saw a star in the sky. Interestingly, there's a new book that came out this year. And the author of the book, who is a biblical scholar, says it's probably a comet that they saw. And he figures that out based on the fact that they saw a comet in the east, and it was able to kind of shine right over where Jesus was in Bethlehem. Nonetheless, they see something in the sky, and they know it's special. Now, why would they know it's special? Why would they know to look for the king of the Jews? Well, on one hand, when there were stars that emerged in the sky like this, they often thought that was the time when a great man, usually a king, came into the world. So they thought, when there's a king in the world, there's going to be a new star that appears. So they're going to find that star. But it's possible that they also had known something of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. And the reason that is so is because if you know the history of Israel, they were exiled from this land they were in, what we may call Israel or Palestine, and a number of them went off to Babylon. And the reason they did that was because they turned away from God and they turned to false gods. And because they had done that, God brought in the Babylonians, the kind of reigning superpower in the world at that time, to punish his own people because they were disobeying him. They weren't worshiping him. And while they were in Babylon, they must have brought their scriptures, their traditions with them. And there are several prophecies in the Old Testament about a Messiah, an anointed king, the Christ. All these terms, Christ, Messiah, just means anointed one. And there were prophecies about a king that would come. There were even prophecies about a child, a baby that would be born. One of those prophecies was in the book of Numbers, chapter 24, verse 17. And it says this, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." So whatever happened with these guys, the Magi in Babylon, they saw something in the sky. They knew, we better go find out where that's going to lead us. And they went on this journey that would have taken months. Sometimes we think of like the three kings, the wise men, the Magi, rolling up to the manger right after Jesus was born. And that's not true. It was probably as long as a year or maybe even more than a year after Jesus was born. So they come to Herod, the king. Herod is the king of the Jews, and they come and they say to him, Herod, we want to know where the king of the Jews is. That's like a group of delegates from China coming to the White House, and they meet the president, and they say, we want to know where's the one who's born the president of the United States. The president's like, I'm the guy right here. No, we want to know where the real president is. Get the weight of that. They're coming from a distant land to a very bad man who's a murderous guy, and they're saying, we want to know where the real king is. I mean, he could have just killed them right there, but he doesn't. He gets disturbed, and we see his reaction in the next few verses. So this is Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. I'll read a few verses here. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. So when Herod finds out who they're looking for, he's troubled, he's disturbed, he's threatened. He knows that whoever they're looking for, that person is a threat to his own power, his own rule. So he gets the religious experts in town, the chief priests, the scribes, and he gets them and says, oh yeah, I heard about this Christ, this Messiah, this offspring of King David who's going to come. Where is he supposed to be born? And what's interesting is they can find right away. They know where it is. They go to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and they say, oh, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. What's interesting is that they know that. They know the scriptures, and yet they're not going to find him. They're not going to find the Messiah. Now, just from what we've seen so far, we can make three observations. So one is this. The Magi had seen something miraculous in the sky, whether it was a star, a comet. They saw something out of the ordinary, and they acted on it. But that only brought them so far. That didn't bring them to Jesus. It brought them close to Jesus, got them to Jerusalem, but it didn't bring them to the town of Bethlehem, right where Jesus was with Mary and Joseph. Now, they needed to hear from God's word. In this case, they heard from a scripture from the Hebrew Bible to know about Jesus or where he was. The same thing is true for us today. We can know things about God just by living in the world he made. So we can know by examining just stuff that's in nature, whether it's stars, whether it's our own bodies, whether it's biology, whether it's DNA, whether it's the molecular machines that are in our body. You know, if you, the more you know about biology, the more you know that this is not an accident, that this is something that has been designed by an intelligent mind who has greater knowledge than any of us have. But all that study can only get us a vague picture of God. We can come to kind of know, okay, there has to be a God, and he's got to be powerful, and he's got to be intelligent, but it only gets us so far. If we want to really know who God is, we have to go to his word. So we call the knowing of God from the stuff that we can find in the world, general revelation, gets us kind of a general sense of God. But if we want to know God specifically, we need to go to God's word, which is special revelation. Here's the second observation. The Bible is God's word. You wouldn't maybe not know that reading that quickly, but these religious experts in town, they say, oh yeah, this is what is written by the prophet. And they're talking about this prophet named Micah. The word by is more accurately translated through. It is written through the prophet. Who is writing through the prophet? It's God writing through the prophet. That's what we think of God's word. The Bible is not just like some people came up with an idea of what God's like. Let's make a story, because there has to be a God. We don't know who he is. Let's just make this stuff up. But that's not the case. We believe that the Bible is God working through prophets and apostles to write what he wanted written. So he's ultimately orchestrating the whole thing so that we can say it is God's word. He's the ultimate author. And here's the third observation. These religious leaders, they knew the Bible. They knew the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. And yet, they weren't going to find Jesus. They weren't acting on their knowledge. They weren't doing anything. And even when they find out, you know, Herod's like, where is he supposed to be born? They tell him, there's no record of them actually getting up and moving and walking a few miles to Bethlehem. The guys from Babylon walked a few months. The guys next door couldn't even walk. And that shows us the difference between people who really want to know Jesus and people who can take him for granted. It's a danger to us, too, as Christians, even. If you're a Christian here today, you may know the Bible, but what are you doing with it? We need to act on what we know. So the wise men, they come to worship Jesus. And Herod was threatened by this, so he wants to know where this Christ child is. Oh, I'm going to come and worship him, too. Right. He's going to have him killed if he can find him. So then the Magi go to see the real king of the Jews. So we see this in the next few verses. This is verse 9 through verse 12. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. When the Magi know where Jesus is, they get to Bethlehem, they see where he is, they are extremely joyful. They rejoice exceedingly with great joy. And they give gifts to him. And we don't know a lot about these men. We don't know exactly what they believe, what they were like, but they must have had such a great hope in what they would find in this special child. Why would they bother to make that long, long, potentially dangerous journey to go find this child? They had to have thought that maybe this is the king who is going to be the king of all kings, the king to end kings, the king who is going to make peace on earth. Not like all the bad kings that we've had in history or the bad dictators or presidents or prime ministers. They must have had some hope that this child was the one. So they bring him gifts, and they're full of joy, and they bow down before him. And we also see that God warned them not to go back to Herod in Jerusalem. So they go another way and they go back home. And God did this to protect Jesus, but also probably to protect them. You know, going back, if they told Herod, Herod might have killed them anyway. So they leave. In the next few verses, we see what happens to Jesus. So this is verse 13 through 16. Now when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Again, God speaks to his people through a dream. Now, at this point in the story, you may begin to wonder, there's angels, there's dreams, there's miracles, there's stars. Does God always do this? Does God always speak this way? And the answer is no. And the reason I know that is because I had a dream about it last night. No. I mean, this is a very special time in all the history of the Bible and the world. So God is doing some very unique things. This is not the normal way that God interacts with people, but he's doing that for a purpose, because this is a one-time event. God has come flesh. He's come into the world. God has to make sure that child is protected. He has to make sure that the people who are going to be delivering news about him are protected. And so he's orchestrating all of this in a very unique way. So he speaks to Joseph through a dream and tells him, "Get out of here, go to Egypt." Now, when we're told that they go to Egypt, they're having this exile where they have to leave the land, that this fulfills something that's found in one of the prophets, a prophet named Hosea. "Out of Egypt I called my son." That's Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And again, showing that the Bible is God speaking through the prophets. The Lord had spoken through the prophet. But what's really interesting is that in Hosea, it's referring to the nation of Israel as a whole. Israel there is called God's son. But here it's applied to Jesus. And he is going into Egypt and he's going to come back out of Egypt, just like Israel hundreds of years earlier had gone down into Egypt and came out. Now you could say Jesus is sort of reliving what Israel went through in the past. Or a better way of thinking about it is all of the history of Israel and all the stuff you find in the Old Testament, it is foreshadowing, it is pointing forward, anticipating what Jesus is going to do. Or another way of saying it is Jesus does what Israel couldn't do. He is obedient, whereas Israel was disobedient time and again. So he goes there to be protected until Herod dies. Now, one part of Israel's history when they were in Egypt that kind of pointed forward to something that was going to happen here was when the king of Egypt named Pharaoh, he was threatened by the many Israelites in Egypt because the Israelites had grown to such a huge number. And he was threatened, so he wanted to have Israelite children killed. And a number, probably a very large number of male Israelite children were threatened at that time. We see Herod acting the same way. He was threatened by what God was doing, so he wanted to kill children too. So we see that in the next few verses, beginning in verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So when Herod realized he was being tricked, the Magi were not going to come back to him, he was angry. And he didn't know where this Christ was going to be, so he just said, "Okay, we'll get rid of all the children in that town. Make sure I cover all my bases." Which is just an ugly thing, an evil thing. It's even ugly and evil knowing that Bethlehem was not a huge town. There may have been as many as 20 children killed, but that's a lot still, and that's just gross. That's the kind of man he was. And he was so threatened by God's son that he wanted to kill many sons to stop him. And we're told that this event fulfills more prophecy, this time another verse from the Old Testament. This is from the prophet Jeremiah, who's sometimes known as the weeping prophet. He's known as the weeping prophet because Jeremiah was alive at a time when Israel was about to be exiled into Babylon. Babylon was about to come in and destroy their city, Jerusalem, destroy their temple, probably kill tons of people. It was going to be very bad, and Jeremiah had to warn the people about this and tell them what was going to happen. And he says this verse, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, and so forth. Now, in the chapter where Jeremiah says that, it's chapter 31, verse 15, it's really a chapter of hope. The people are going to come back from the exile someday. They're going to come back into their land. God is going to have a new covenant with them, which means he is going to relate to them in a new way. He's going to forgive them. But before all that good news happened, there was going to be really bad news. People were going to be killed. They were going to be exiled. And I think that's here because these children were killed, and Jesus and his family were exiled. So it's bad, but there's also a word of hope in there, that this isn't going to be the end of the story. And all of this reminds us that this story of Jesus is not some cute little fairy tale. It's God entering into a very evil world, and there's very evil people, and there were evil people then, and there are evil people now, and yet God comes into this world as a man. He subjects himself to evil. Jesus was a perfect man, a better man than any other man or woman who could ever walk this earth, and yet he was ridiculed, he was mocked, people spat on him, they beat him, and they killed him, treated him like a criminal, even though he did nothing wrong. And yet, that was also God's plan. He was exiled from life. He was cut off from the land of the living so that we don't have to be cut off from God forever, that we don't have to be separated from God's presence forever, so that we are not removed from all the good stuff that God gives us forever. Jesus came. He took evil upon himself so we could be brought back to God. Now, the end of the chapter basically tells us that he went back to Nazareth, not to Bethlehem. And Nazareth was kind of a backwater, a small place, perhaps 500 to 2,000 people, not a city. You might think when God enters into the world, he's going to appear in Rome, he's going to appear in Jerusalem. If it happened today, you may think it's going to happen in New York City or Washington, D.C. But this is like saying, no offense, but this is like saying God became man and dwelled in West Bridgewater, you know, the capital of the world. And yet that's what he does. Jesus comes among common people and lives as a common person in order to save regular old people like you and me. And the question is, for us, how do we respond to Jesus? Do we respond like these wise men, the Magi, who longed for a perfect ruler and would go way out of their way to greet this Jesus and give him gifts and worship him? Do we act like these chief priests, the scribes, the guys who knew the book? They knew this stuff, and yet they just kind of shrug their shoulders and they don't even get up and move a few miles to Bethlehem to see Jesus. Are we like that, kind of indifferent? We know, oh, I heard about Jesus before. I know all that stuff. Or are we going to act like Herod? Hopefully not. But there are lots of people who, you know, they're not as evil as Herod. They're not trying to kill people, but they do want to shut Jesus up. They don't want to hear from him. They're threatened by him because they know what it means. The claim is that God entered the world, that he is the ruler of everything. He owns everything. He's the king. He's the boss. And that threatens people. Then it threatens people today. Yet how do we act? And how do we respond to Jesus? I pray that we would respond in love and worship and just in thankfulness. When we know who he really is and see him for who he is, we realize that he is our hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your son. We can't thank you enough. For many of us who know the story well, at Christmas time, it just be kind of old news. And they go, oh, yeah, I heard that before. And maybe for people who've heard it and they just can't find it believable, it's hard to believe. And I pray that even if there's someone here today who's just opposed to this message, I don't want to hear this, that you would, whatever, wherever we are tonight, you would Change us, that you would bring us closer to Jesus, that you would help us to see that he is the light of the world, that he is the hope, that he is the one who provides what we need. Not always what we want, but what we need to be brought back to you, to be restored into a right relationship with you, and one day to be in a perfect world where there's no death, there's no disease, there's no pain, there's no hunger, there's no war, but it's just peace, you and your people. Help us to believe that. Help us to act on it, Father. We pray that this Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen.